Before beginning class, affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the opportunity we have this evening to gather here and to further advance in our tour of duty on the trail leading toward experiential sanctification. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue to pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We happy few that appears to be growing that have gathered here together this evening are on hand for the final lesson in the Way to Santa Fe. On Sunday morning, we will take up a review of the entire study that will take us 8 hours approximately. And on 4th of July weekend, we will begin the next phase of our study. And the new study will center around crossing the Jordan River, and it will be an examination of Joshua and the second generation taking the land. But in that particular process, we will note quite a number of doctrines that are pertinent to living the victorious Christian life. Tonight, we do our final increment in our brief study of the ongoing Arab-Israeli conflict that has raged since Joshua took the land. He took the land against a bunch of Hamitic cousins, and later on the Arabs got involved. But the Jews have always been fighting somebody, and they will continue to do so until the second advent of Christ. Tonight we wind down the study as we examine the concept of guidelines for your evaluation of the Middle East crisis. Now, the other evening we concluded with these few thoughts, and let me wire you back into our flow of thought by mentioning a couple of them. It is not anti-Semitic for the Christian who firmly believes that Jesus is the Christ to attempt to inform his Jewish friends of that fact. Failure of the Jew to believe that Jesus is the Messiah will ultimately result in his being forbidden entry into the kingdom of God. And I took you to a passage of Scripture that amplifies this concept. It is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The Lord is speaking here, and He's speaking to scribes and Pharisees, very arrogant, very cocky theologians of their day. And these individuals thought they knew all that was knowable about God in heaven, how to get there, who was going to go and who would not. They considered themselves to be spiritual kings of the mountain. The Lord said to them, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The Apostle John spoke of the will of My Father, mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 7:21, as the work of God in John 6:29. It says there that Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, namely, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Continuing now with point 14. Such belief results in entrance into the royal family of God. The guarantee of eternal life follows, and residence in the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth is the ultimate end to it all. And that will be for royal family status. We in the church age who believe in Christ will serve in our Lord's millennial government. And therefore, the Jew who accepts Christ in the church age is no longer a Jew, but rather a member of the royal family. And his Jewish genetics have absolutely no further significance. 15. It is through faith alone in Jesus as Messiah. That's what the Jew must be convinced of, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's faith in Him which enables the Jew to escape the threats of genocide which lurk within the Arab world. Wherever the Jew goes in the Middle East, the Arab world is his opponent, his adversary, and his enemy. This is not a secret. The Arabs are happy to tell you that they oppose the Jew, seek his ruination and death, and the destruction of the Jewish state. 16. Now the Arabs may well justify in their own minds that the Jews are evil people and do not belong in the land. But the satanic objective of the resultant anti-Semitic hatred is to cancel any possibility there can be a divine fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel. It is the desire of Satan to prevent the second advent of Christ. It is the desire of Satan to prove God a liar. And one of the ways that he can prove God a liar almost from the very beginning is to eliminate the Jew from history. And we'll note in one of our points coming up that if he can eliminate the Jew from history by using the Arabs, if necessary, by using American foreign policy, if necessary, or any other group, the Jew can be eradicated, then God cannot fulfill the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants to Israel. It can't be done because they're not there. And it's to them the promises were given. And so it's a satanic objective to use hatred of the Jew to lead people astray into the genocide of these people. And the Arabs already have this hatred, and they have the desire to eliminate the Jew from history. Therefore, the Arabs are an evil people. 17. The very presence of the Jew in Palestine incites anger, hatred, and bitterness in the minds of the Arab peoples. It incites it. Their very presence there does so. And in so doing, they become pawns in the satanic scheme to execute genocide upon the Jews. Anti-Semitism is a satanically motivated, inspired, and conducted emotion, sin, and evil. Its intended result is the destruction of the Jewish people. And that was demonstrated, I believe, very nicely by a wonderfully well-done documentary on PBS the other night. I mentioned it to you on Tuesday. It was not a wonderful subject, but just well produced. And that subject was the emergence of Hitler in pre-Nazi Germany. Several years ago, Marge Schott, the owner of the baseball team, the Cincinnati Reds, was chastised and almost kicked out of the game because she made a comment on ESPN that in the beginning, Hitler was good. And she didn't quite phrase it as completely maybe as she should have, but the idea was accurate. In fact, a similar quote was stated on this documentary from someone who lived in Germany at the time, that he was widely respected and revered and followed almost as an icon. And the people that followed him had no clue of what he was about to turn into. And within a period of about 5 short years, he was executing en masse the Jewish citizens of Germany. And these people, many of them, were participating in this exercise. It is satanically inspired. Point 18. Such hatred will actually occur with that intent in the tribulation. I bring your attention to Revelation 12, verse 17. This is a tribulational passage. This has to do with events that take place during the last 3.5 years. The dragon, identified as Satan in verse 9, the dragon was enraged with the woman. The woman is the nation Israel, which will be in existence during the tribulation. which leads many to think that because Israel exists as a nation today, that that is a sign that the rapture is about to occur and the tribulation is about to commence. Well, this nation, Israel, may well fall, and it may lie fallow another 1,000 years before yet another Israeli nation emerges. It's not for us to decide, and certainly it's not a sign, because there are no prophecies in the church age regarding anything that has to be done before the rapture may occur. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, the nation Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And in this context, the rest of her offspring are believer Jews converted in the tribulation. The rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That means that they have been evangelized in the tribulation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they become targets of satanic hatred. Therefore, point 19. We are in full agreement with the Apostle Paul, who writes in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, the motivation of my heart and my prayer to God on behalf of Israel is for their salvation." That is the best thing that we could do for our Jewish associates and friends, is introduce them to the true Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And if they accept Him as their personal Messiah, that means that they enter the royal family, and they therefore may become participants in functions and activities that are typical of executing the Christian way of life, and therefore no longer identified as Jewish practicers of Judaism. Their genetics, of course, remain the same, but they're inconsequential in the royal family. Point 20. But what about the Jews who do not believe? What should our attitude be toward them? What about the Jew who does not believe? We must observe the following principles. Number one, because of the imminency of the rapture, unbelieving Jews are in jeopardy of becoming the Hebrew population of the tribulation. The rapture may occur at any moment. Let's put the dispensation of Israel in here, and then note the incarnation, and then note the church age, which is currently ongoing, and then the tribulation, and then the millennial reign of Christ. This then begins the eternal state out here at the very end. Now, the dispensation of Israel was interrupted, so to speak, by the incarnation of 33 years, and then further by the church age, which had presently been going 1900 plus. The tribulation is slated to last 7. The millennium, obviously by its name, is set to go for 1000. Now, there is a doctrine which we've studied that says the rapture of the church, or the termination of our dispensation, is imminent, which means that it could occur at any moment. Well, let's pretend, for the subject of our discussion, the rapture actually does occur, let's say, tomorrow. Tomorrow at high noon. And that means that those who are dead in Christ will go up first, and those who are alive and remain will go up second, all in a chronon of time. They have resurrection bodies. They move into heaven for the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ. That immediately begins the time of Jacob's trouble. It immediately begins Satan's desperation, or what we call the tribulation of 7 years, documented in Daniel chapter 9. Now, during this 7-year period, we have a return to the basic modus operandi recognized in the dispensation of Israel. Now, because of the imminency of the rapture, unbelieving Jews alive in the church age, at the moment of the rapture, unbelieving Jews who are alive in the church age at the moment of the rapture are in jeopardy of becoming the Hebrew population in the tribulation. There will be Gentiles in this tribulation. There will be Gentile unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers. No believers go in. They are all raptured out. So the tribulation begins with planet Earth populated by unbelievers only. The Holy Spirit is not present since He indwelt the church, and the church has now been extracted. So the Holy Spirit is not in evidence. That means that the tribulation has to be, by definition, one of the most horrific times, and I'll rephrase that, has to be the most horrific time in all of human history. And these Jews who are alive, these unbeliever Jews, alive at the moment of the rapture, become the Hebrew unbelieving population. Secondly, we should note that many of these Jews will be saved. Initially, 144,000 will become evangelists. This is documented in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 7, verse 1 is interesting since we've studied it in the past in another context. It says, I saw four angels, these are pour servant heralds who control global weather. I saw four angels standing ready at the four hemispheres of the earth, restraining the four wind cells in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land, the sea, or against any tree. In other words, they're holding the weather cells back. El Niño's under control. All of these things are under control. Now, there's a lot of things that go on in the tribulation that God imposes upon this planet in a disciplinary fashion, and weather is only one of them. And here we see the weather angels about to unleash cataclysmic meteorological events upon planet Earth. But all of a sudden, there is a pause. Verse 2, then I saw another angel. This is a cherub-like angel who therefore commands the pour servant weather heralds. I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God coming up from the east. And he shouted a command with a loud voice to the four pour servant heralds, to those who were given authority to damage the land and the sea. Here's the mandate to them. Do not damage the land, the surface of the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God. You may do it in a moment, but do not do it yet until we've accomplished this duty. And the duty is to seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, the sealing is divine protection for the function of global evangelism. And the servants of our God are believer Jews that we'll note in a moment in context. So we have believer Jews who now are going to be given the commission to evangelize all the people that they can contact on planet Earth. Verse 4 goes on to say, then I, and that's the Apostle John, I heard the number of those who had been sealed. They were 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. A lot of false doctrine comes out of this passage. The Mormon Church believes they are a lost tribe of Israel and that their initial founders made up something like this 144,000. There is no lost tribe of Israel. They are all dispersed under the diaspora. No Jew really knows his tribe. They can assume from their surnames on occasion what they might be linked up with as far as the tribe of Israel is concerned. But it would be more accurate to say that all 12 of them are lost tribes, for they are dispersed on purpose throughout planet Earth in order to preserve them from satanic assault. And it's for their protection and preservation. But in the tribulation, of course, that will be different. They will be identified, they will be sealed, they will be believers, and they will evangelize. Point 3. In order for there to be, now here's the conclusion we draw from this. In order for there to be 144,000 Jews to be saved in the tribulation, they must survive the church age. In order to be there to be saved, they have to survive the church age. And they have to survive as unbelievers. Yet throughout the church age, it is Satan's desire to eliminate them from history. So our objective is to evangelize the Jew if they will accept Christ as Messiah. But we're not to ignore the unbeliever Jew because they're in jeopardy of genocide under satanic anti-Semitism. And if he is successful in the church age, they can't be saved in the tribulation. There won't be a need for the second advent because there are no promises to be fulfilled, namely Palestinian, namely Davidic, namely Abrahamic. No client nation, no Jews to populate it, no need for the second advent. Therefore, the appeal trial of Satan breaks down at that point. It is a satanically motivated thing to be anti-Semitic. Point four. Therefore, the Christian must be constantly aware of any threat to an unbelieving Jew. If they refuse to accept the gospel, they still must be protected, prayed for, assisted. Five. Some generation of unbelieving Jews must enter the tribulation at some point somewhere in the history of the church age. It will terminate with a rapture. And that generation of unbelieving Jews will go into the tribulation and be the population that will be evangelized during that 7-year period. And as a result of that, will become the human individuals who will populate the client nation in the millennial reign of Christ. There have to be Jews alive in the church age at the moment of the rapture who are unbelievers, who will be evangelized in the tribulation, and who will then populate client nation Israel in their human bodies during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, do you understand that? That's why we have to preserve the Jew. No Jews alive at the end of the church age as unbelievers, and there's always more unbelievers than believers. If they're not alive, there's no evangelism in the tribulation, and they therefore are not survivors of the baptism of fire for Israel, meaning believers who move into the millennial reign of Christ to populate the millennial client nation. This brings into focus again the devastating effects of anti-Semitism. These people must enter the tribulation. Some will be saved. These are the ones to whom the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. They're the recipients. They're just like the ones who crossed the Jordan with Joshua in many ways. First generation died in the Hornada. They never got to go into the land. In many ways, the promises were fulfilled in part when they moved across the Jordan and entered the land. Now, that they didn't take all the real estate promised to them doesn't change the fact they took some of it. And it was theirs to take, as we'll study when we get to the first chapter of Joshua. Point six. If Satan, with the assistance of human agents, namely the Arabs, the Americans, any other group of people. If Satan, with the assistance of human agents, can eliminate the Jew from history and do that in either the church age or the tribulation, then he, Satan, will be able to prove God a liar. That will be a tremendous point in his favor in the appeal trial. To prove God a liar will be a major victory for Satan in the appeal trial. And anti-Semitism is how he plans to pull that off. Every Jew, therefore, is in jeopardy as long as he's alive on this earth. In jeopardy because he's an automatic target of satanic assault. Therefore, these Jews need prayer from us who understand this issue. Again, if Satan, with the assistance of human agents, can eliminate the Jew from history in either the church age or the tribulation, and that's what the Armageddon campaign is all about, because they make it into the tribulation, the Armageddon campaign is designed to eliminate them then in that particular warfare. If he's able to do it in either place, he's able to prove God a liar. Seven, if God cannot fulfill His promises to Israel, initially given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he will have been defeated in this very important part of the invisible war. We know, because we understand the character of God, that there's no way God is going to be defeated when it comes to keeping His promises. When God makes a promise, it will be kept. One of the major issues we'll study in Joshua. We must learn the promises, then we must believe the promises, then we must execute those promises. We do them through faith. And therefore, with faith, we're willing to challenge life and its exigencies. We will be victorious because God promises us victory in the devil's world. There's nothing that can prevent us from being victorious if we function on doctrine in our souls and make application through faith. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you have the courage to move forward with it? Are you afraid of anything? Do you think there's anything that is going to in some way harm you? If you're afraid of death, then the death shadowed valley is closer than you think. Don't be afraid. That was said to Joshua over and over. Be thou not afraid. Rather, be ye strong and of good courage. And the way you're strong is to know the Word of God. And the way you have good courage is with faith, to have the moxie to apply it under pressure. And if you say, no, they're too big, they're too tall, we're grasshoppers in their sight, we need to just lay back here in the Jornada and die with cobra bites. That's what we need to do. And with good courage, you enter the land and you take on the enemy. And in the Christian way of life, the enemy lurks all day long every day. And when you get up in the morning, as you move out of your house, there will be war of the invisible nature. And you had better be prepared with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in your soul, or you lose that battle. And that's what we're going to learn. We've been losers in the Jornada. Now it's time to win. Now it's time to gain victory in the angelic conflict. And that's what Canaan's all about. Well, if God can't fulfill His promises to Israel, and they were initially given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then He will have been defeated in this very important part of the invisible war. Consequently, 8. Anti-Semitism is identified as a satanic strategy to prevent God from keeping His promises to Israel. That's the total reason for it. Satan could care less about the Jews as individuals. He's happy to hate anybody. But if he can defeat God by eliminating them, then he's happy to do so. Anti-Semitism is a satanically inspired sin and evil for the reasons we've analyzed so far. Therefore, 9. The believer must pray from the pray for the protection of unbeliever Jews both in and outside of Israel. Doesn't matter where they are. Pray for unbeliever Jews both in and outside of Israel. They are all under assault. It was amazing to me to see how rapidly Germany bought the idea that the Jews were faulty on some of their national problems. Why the Jews? They even picked out the gypsies. I thought that was interesting. They even rounded up a bunch of gypsies and executed them. I thought that was an interesting ploy by Satan. Take the emphasis off the Jews. Oh, it wasn't just Jews, it was also gypsies. Not by numbers. So he throws in a bunch of gypsies just as a distraction. We must pray for them wherever they are. Point 10, the believer must pray that the United States would provide a carte blanche immigration policy to Jewish people. Carte blanche. Any Jew that wants to enter this land should be free to do so. No holds barred, no number limit, no cap. Client nations have to have this kind of policy if they remain client nations. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you get involved in some political campaign to broaden immigration policy for the Jews. I just said here you'd pray for that. We're not involved in politics. We're not involved in campaigns and civil disobedience and political action committees or lobbying or other activisms. We're involved in the Word of God. We are emissaries. Christ in the devil's world. We represent Him and we perform our duties. And the duty we're noting tonight is, what should our attitude be toward the Jew, believer and unbeliever alike? I'm telling you, our attitude should be supportive in every way, and we should pray for these people. We should pray that the United States would provide a carte blanche immigration policy for Jewish people, thus providing them a guaranteed haven of refuge. And anybody else has to stand in line, they have to stand in line. That's what we'd pray for. 11. The believer must pray that our government assume a pro-Israel stance in its foreign policy. We don't have that right now. We are now pro-Arab. It will ultimately become anti-Semitic if it's not already, and that will be a death knell for this client nation. Nobody survives that as a client nation. One of the most dangerous things going on is not the Oriental money. I can't keep up with all of this, but it seems like the economists are worried about some kind of Oriental money going south. I don't understand why that's not a good idea, but then I'm not an economist. The thing we should be concerned about is whether or not Madeleine Albright and the U.S. State Department is pro-Arab or pro-Israel. That should be the concern. That's what will affect the stock market more than anything else, by the way. 12. The believer must pray that any involvement our government chooses to have in the ongoing Arab-Israeli problem would always emphasize the protection, the preservation, and the safety of the Jewish people. Protection, preservation, and safety. That should be our foreign policy. And if we're going to get involved, that should be the way we get involved. But it's not what we are doing right now. And that's dangerous for the Jew, and ultimately dangerous for our country. You don't mess with the Jew. I'll tell you another crowd you don't mess with. You don't mess with the royal family. Don't mess with a fellow believer. Just don't do it. Don't mess with the Jew. Don't mess with the royal family. You will pay dearly. 13. Finally, the believer must always be willing to take a stand against expressions of anti-Semitism, however they may be demonstrated. You ought to be willing to take a stand against that. I'd like to read an article. I think I have time for it. The article I will use to demonstrate how it appears that our foreign policy is pro-Arab and anti-Israel. It's written by Mona Charon, who I believe is a Jew. It appears in the May 20th issue of Conservative Chronicle, page 27. And her title is, Pressure on Israel May Lead to War. She says, pity the poor Israelis. If only they had been selling advanced weapons technology to our enemies, as China has, or been building stockpiles of chemical and biological weapons as Iraq has, they would have received more gentle treatment from the Clinton administration. Better yet, if they had been clairvoyant enough to donate to the Democrat National Committee, they would not now be on the receiving end of ultimata from Washington. As it is, they are in the unfortunate position of being a mere ally and thus subject to a squeeze play. U.S. pressure, we are assured, is in the service of the peace process. But unless the U.S. changes course, this ill-conceived pressure on Israel to take steps it regards as inimical to its security may instead lead to war and disaster. Only the United States can prevent such a tragedy. We could support democratizing movements in the Arab world. We could exert moral, financial, and diplomatic pressure to move the Arab nations in the direction of respect for human rights. We could press for free press and open markets. All of this might begin to break the ice of implacable resistance to Israel's existence that prevails in every Arab nation today. But that would not be enough. to avoid the very real danger of provoking another war in the Middle East, U.S. policymakers must disabuse themselves of the delusion that Israel represents an obstacle to peace. The Israelis believe, if they believe that the Palestinians and their other Arab neighbors truly desired to live in peace side by side with them, there would be no need for a peace process. There would be peace in a millisecond if Israel trusted the Palestinian Liberation Army, the Palestinian Association, and the Arabs in general. The Oslo Accords attempted to test the sincerity of the Palestinians. The Accords envisioned a phased Israeli withdrawal from West Bank territory, which has begun, along with a series of confidence-building measures to be undertaken by the Palestinians. The PLO promised to cease its anti-Semitic and anti-Israel agitation and propaganda. They agreed to revise its covenant. They agreed to punish terrorism and forswear violence. Has any of this been accomplished? Well, have a look at any map of Palestine that hangs in PLO offices and is studied in West Bank textbooks. These are the Palestinian schools that have been set up in this particular area and are currently functional. And the maps of Palestine look this way. It depicts a country whose borders go from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. That's Palestine and the schools of the West Bank. In other words, it obliterates Israel. A pro-Israel group is running television ads that depict a 5-year-old Palestinian child addressing her class. She is singing of her desire to become a suicide bomber and kill Israelis. Bravo, says the teacher. The PLO charter remains unchanged despite meetings to discuss changing it. Since the Oslo Accords were signed, there have been 900 terrorist acts against Israel's by Fatah, Arafat's branch of the PLO, as well as the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. Scores of civilians have been blown to bits, yet known terrorists are routinely released by the Palestinian Authority. Some are declared as martyrs. Further, though the Palestinians promise to refrain from inciting hatred against Israel, the Palestinian Authority is downright poisonous in its hate-mongering. The official PLO newspaper routinely publishes slanders and lies about the Jews and about Israel. They include the charge that Israel has injected Arab children with the AIDS virus, and they distribute materials denying the very existence of the Holocaust. But the Clinton administration offers no ultimata to Arafat. Perhaps Benjamin Netanyahu will continue to resist, but he may not have the strength. He's being railroaded into midwifing the creation of a new Iraq on the West Bank, only minutes away from Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And how will Clinton and Secretary of State Madeleine Albright feel when the new Palestinian state, blessed by the First Lady, concludes military alliances with either Iran and or Syria? They will then be able to look back and understand that all along they were pushing not the peace process but the war process. And that is why I've evaluated several areas that you should enter into your prayers for the people of Israel in and out of the country. Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan. And that's right here. They're here on the plains of Moab. They're going to head to Jericho, and the order is cross this Jordan, and we'll note in a moment, cross it right here. Don't go upstream, don't go downstream, cross right here. You and all this people to the land which I'm giving them to the sons of Israel. Point 14. Those who the present day Jews face in the land as mortal enemies are their Semitic first cousins, the Arabs. They're the sons of Ishmael, among others. The sons of Ishmael through Abraham are Arabs. The sons of Isaac through Abraham are Jews. They are first cousins. they therefore will always be at war. 15. We're getting now prepared to cross the Jordan. It's circa 1400 B.C. In 1400 B.C., the enemy was not the Arabs. As we camp here on the plains of Moab and get ready to move across the Jordan into Jericho, this area here known as the land of Canaan was not populated by Arabs or other Semitic tribes. They were populated by a conglomerate of Hamitic first cousins. They were not Semites, they were Hamitics. And they're named in Scripture. Primarily the Canaanites, because Canaan is the father of these particular individuals. Canaan was a son of Ham, and his offspring, some of them, turn out to be the population of Canaan. And these Hamitic first cousins who populate the land are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. You'd check me out in Joshua 3:10. Point 16. Once Joshua leads the Jews across the Jordan, the first of the great conflicts to engulf this region will be underway. We finally have the Jews at war. 1400 B.C. It's significant that when the Battle of Jericho begins, and there's not much battling involved, although a lot of death, that is the first battle in a warfare that has raged from 1400 B.C. to 1998 A.D. The battles, therefore, rage down to this very day. And we're going to study the first one. 17. The Lord says to Joshua in verse 2, "Go over this Jordan." He means for Israel to cross at that point. They're not to go upstream or downstream in order to find a better crossing place. Remember when we studied the Santa Fe Trail, these guys would never always cross at the same point. They would ride up and down, the vanguards would, send out teams to ride up and down the river and find the best way to move across. One that had the least strain on the animals, the crossing point that had the least water or the most shallow water, that would be the point they would move across. In this particular case, the Jordan is in flood stage. It is a big river. If you can imagine moving across a river like the Missouri with all of these animals, all of these women and children, no boats, we're just going to go over to the other side. The Missouri pretty much describes what the Jordan looks like in flood stage. And that's what they've got to go across. And they're not to go to look for an easier way to do it. Go across right here. Now, Joshua doesn't know what's about to happen yet. He hasn't gotten all the details. They come up shortly. But he doesn't question anything. He says, okay, we go across right here. He's developing the mental attitude of faith in the Word of God. If you want us to go across here, you must know what you're doing. We'll do it right here. Point 18. The Lord identifies the land as that which I give. Verse 2, He identifies the land as that which I give. It is a P-A-L perfect, active voice of Natan, N-A-T-A-N. It means that the action has already been completed. The action has already been completed. Cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land, it says in the New American Standard, I am giving to them. Sounds like he's about to do something. But the P-A-L perfect active voice of Natan says this is an action that has already been completed. 19. The P-A-L stem is intensive in the Hebrew. We should note, therefore, that God has been trying to give it to Israel for 39 years. It goes all the way back to Kadesh Barnea 39 years before. A passage you can study on your own in Numbers 13 and 14. They get to the land down in the southern portion at Kadesh Barnea. Moses sends in a G2 team of 12. 10 come back and say, "Wah, we can't go, they're too big." And 2, Caleb and Joshua say, "The Lord gave us the land. His word is solid with us. We ought to go ahead and go." That's the attitude. If God's Word says it, then you can do it and you don't have to have any doubts. You move out on faith. If you're looking for proof and guarantees, it's not happening. What's the guarantee? Guarantees the Word of God. If you have it in your soul, you have all you need to move on, to be victorious and to challenge the exigencies of your day. The PL stem, therefore, is intensive. God's been trying to give it to them for 39 years and they wouldn't take it. 20. By using the PL perfect in his statements to Joshua, the Lord indicates that he is now going to give them the land, although it has been theirs all along. He promised the land to Abraham. It was as good as theirs when he told Abraham about it. Why were they not able to take the land before now? A passage we'll study when we switch to Joshua. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God does not run a crowd of people, even unbelievers, out of a piece of real estate unless they're degenerate enough to warrant it. And Abraham couldn't take the land in his day, although he lived in it. He lived in the land of Canaan. But he couldn't take it and set up any kind of country there because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And so time had to pass until degeneracy got so low in the area of Canaan that all the peoples living there came under the hammer of the fifth cycle of discipline. And when that day arrived, the iniquity of the Amorites was now full. And it's time for the execution of the invasion of the Israelites to do two things. They take the land, the Canaanites lose theirs. Fifth cycle. Amorites have gone perverts. And now it's time to move them out. Using the PL perfect in his statement to Joshua, the Lord indicates that he's now going to give them the land, although it's been theirs all along. They could have taken it, by the way, 40 years before. Please note that. They could have taken it actually 39 years before, which meant that the iniquity of the Amorites was full then, 1440. That means the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and all of their cousins have had 39 more years to get even more perverted, therefore deserving even more so the fifth cycle that's going to hit them. Nobody survives the siege of Jericho but Rahab and her family. And it's 250,000 population. While the action has not been historically completed, as far as God is concerned, it's already a fact. He knew from eternity past they would eventually take it. The day has come where they cross the river. So He considers it to be already a fact, and in the way He says it to Joshua, it indicates that. 22. So the emphasis which starts off the book of Joshua is that Israel is already in the land on the assurance of God's Word. And as Joshua leads these people into the land, the primary thing that man has going for him as a leader is, one, he believes the Word of God, and two, he has the courage to apply it to his life on faith. He never hesitates, he never wavers. Believe the Word, have faith. That'll get you victories in the angelic conflict. The emphasis, therefore, which starts off the book of Joshua is that Israel is already in the land on the assurance of God's Word. Joshua believed that. 23. Therefore, when the Lord said, "The land which I give to them, the sons of Israel," He is announcing the end of the Hornada. The Hornada is done. It's now time to move on. We're going to cross the river and we're going to win victories. 24. The 40 years of wandering is now over. Now as they prepare to enter the land, which the Lord has already given them, a new trend will emerge. They're going to enter the land, and when they do, a new trend emerges among the Israelites. 25. Rather than encountering battles of life and being defeated by them, the second generation will meet head-on the battles of life and emerge victorious. There was a lot of defeat in the Hornada. The first generation never won any victory after they crossed Little Bitter Lake. They did have enough faith to do that. They did have enough faith to go out and get groceries every morning, but whined about the taste. They did have enough faith to drink the water when it showed up on occasion, But they whined about the fact that it wasn't there all the time. They always wanted to revolt against Moses. They threatened to kill him, hire new people, go back to Egypt. And there was always this breakdown of the faith rest drill by the first generation. The second generation has been trained by Moses. They have bought Joshua as a leader. They have submitted to his leadership. They're ready to follow him no matter what he says. And when he says, and we'll see this in a few weeks, we are not going to assault the gates of Jericho. The Lord has said, we're just going to walk around the town. And we're going to blow some horns. They don't complain. They do not whine. I believe that logic would say there may have been a lifted eyebrow or two when he gave the orders. You can imagine something like this. But that was it. Nobody said a word. Everybody said, well, okay. Therefore, we will examine the first few chapters of Joshua as a segue into our study of Jeshurun. It will demonstrate for us the principle that the believer only has two options in the face of life's exigencies. And these two options may be expressed in a number of ways. You may be a winner or a loser. You may be victorious or you may be defeated. You may be an invisible hero or you may be a casualty. So beginning Sunday, we will begin a review of the way to Santa Fe with emphasis on the Israelite Hornada. We will take 2 weeks for this and then move into our study of Joshua, the Israelite-Canaanite War, the Siege of Jericho, and a host of doctrines related to the invisible war which rages around all who seek to learn and live the Christian way of life. The Hornada was where losers were identified, defeated, and eliminated. It is also where winners were developed, educated, and trained in how to be victorious. Canaan will be the place of testing for this latter group. They will become victorious both on the battlefield and in life by knowing and applying the 10 problem-solving devices. In other words, they will do the will of God because they know the Word of God. And if I stay on schedule, then on the 4th of July weekend, we will begin our study of Israel's first war for independence. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word, which informs us of so many intricate details which are of value to us as we make the tiny decisions day in and day out that lead us to these victories in this invisible war. We're grateful to You for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the power of Your Word, for the power of faith, and the opportunity to use these things in our lives for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.